Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian life, if you have questions about your own spiritual journey, whether you're a Christian or not, or if you have difference of opinion from the host and you're either coming from a Christian point of view different from the host position on some issue, or maybe you're not even a Christian and you simply differ with Christianity as a whole, we'd like to talk about that. We welcome open discussion on this program. I suppose that's the one thing that this program is known for more than most other things, and that is that it's a program that encourages free thinking. Not irresponsible thinking, but free thinking. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That doesn't mean everything that everyone thinks is legitimate, of course. Not everything I think is legitimate, but the desire of the program is that we would search the scriptures, listen to reasonable suggestions from people who feel they see things or want to see things and understand things better. The idea is that there's really not a need for us to resort strictly to pat answers about things if they're not adequate. We want to search the scriptures and know what the narrow path really, which direction it really goes and whether we're on it. That narrow path, of course, is defined by Jesus. He said that there's a narrow path. Well, he said there's a narrow gate that leads to life. And he said there's few on that path that leads to that. He said it's a difficult path. And so we want to explore that because it's important to be on the path that leads to the gate that leads to life rather than the other one. Jesus said the broad gate and the broad path that leads to destruction. Not a desirable end. And so each day, we spend an hour talking about the things of God. It's really an open forum, very much so. And if you'd like to call me, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. I think right now you might find the lines full, but we will be talking to callers and they'll be moving along and we'll have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, first of all. Squim, Washington. Hi,
hey there.
Tom.
How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. I've been reading in Ezekiel quite a bit here. When I get to the 47th chapter, speaking of the river from the temple.
Yeah.
Could you explain that?
No.
It's also a little on 20, Revelation 22, and that's because the river
is
alive.
That's
that
right.
Has nothing to do with this, whatever. I don't think.
Well, it may. It may have something to do with it. You know, there's three different times in the Old Testament prophets that talk about this river that flows out from under the threshold of the temple, or flows out of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
In Joel, chapter 3, in verse 18, there's a reference to this river flowing out of Jerusalem, and flowing across to the land of Moab and watering that region. In Zechariah chapter 14, I think it's verse 8 if I recall correctly, it talks about a river of living water flowing out from Jerusalem. And then here in Ezekiel 47, we have, flowing from under the threshold of the temple in Jerusalem toward the east, this river that goes out. Now, we have more description of that river here in Ezekiel than we do in the other two places. But all three are probably talking about the same river. I mean, the phenomenon of a river flowing out of Jerusalem, it's not likely this is more than one thing every time it's mentioned, because frankly, there is not a literal river that flows out of Jerusalem. And it's probable that it's symbolic. Now, here in Ezekiel, the river is said to increase in volume of water as it gets further from its source, which seems to be a supernatural event, because it's not clear why that would happen. He measures the depth of the river at a certain point near its source, and it's a certain depth, not too awfully deep. Then he measures it further out from the source and it's deeper, and then further out again he measures and it's deeper still. Finally he gets out far enough from the source that the river appears to be getting deeper over his head. And so we have this really strange phenomenon, and it's probably not a natural river at all. when we see the reference to this river, and I believe it's the same river mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, it says that it's the river of water of life. Now, in John chapter 7, when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, it says on the great day of the feast, in verse 37, he stood up and he spoke publicly and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me," he said, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, he actually used this phrase, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, where does the scripture, the only scripture Jesus could be quoting is the Old Testament, since he didn't have a New Testament to quote from. So where in the Old Testament does it talk about a river of living water? Well, apparently, Zechariah 14:8 and the other statements like the one you brought up in Ezekiel and in Joel. So if that is true, then Jesus may have been referring to this river that you're reading about. But he says it's a river that flows out of his own people. Now, his people are the New Jerusalem. The church is the New Jerusalem. And therefore, to say that a river flows out of Jerusalem apparently could be understood spiritually to flow out of the spiritual Jerusalem that's made up of those who believe in Jesus. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Apparently referring to Zechariah 14:8, but as I said, that river is the same river, I believe, that you're asking about in Ezekiel 47.
Yeah, it's a common flow from the temple. Is that the millennial temple that he's referring to then?
Well, that's what some people think. But see, what I'm understanding is that it's a spiritual temple. You know, in the New Testament, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Does it have anything to do with, like, the Holy Spirit, anything?
Yes. Yes, it does. Because in John chapter 7, where Jesus made that comment, where he said, "As it is written, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," John then explains this in the very next verse, John 7:39. John says, "This he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given." But he said, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given before Jesus was glorified." Now, in other words, John tells us when Jesus spoke of this river of living water flowing out of his people, that this was a reference, he said, to the Holy Spirit. So I think you've got that, hit the nail right on the head there, that the river is living water. The river is the Holy Spirit and his grace and his blessing and his ministry flowing out from the people of God to the world.
Yeah.
And I think it's a spiritual picture. I think it's a picture of a spiritual thing, not of a physical river.
That's great. Just a little question here. I was thinking of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Did you believe she died like any other human being? Because what she was? Or what do you think?
Oh, do I believe that Mary died like any other human being?
Yeah, like, right.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, she was a human being.
Everything was just normal. I was just wondering, just because she is a mother of Jesus, if you had a...
Well, I believe that she was
heaven or something already.
Yeah, well, I believe that she was born like any other human being.
Yeah.
I think she reached puberty like any other human being, and I believe that she grew old and died like any other human being. Now, in the midst of all of that, she had a baby supernaturally, and that baby was Jesus.
Yeah, all right.
But that didn't make her anything other than a human being.
Okay.
You know. Her baby was God. It was a God man, but Mary was not a God woman. Mary was just a woman.
Yeah. Well, I know the Catholic religion. They have, I guess,
right now the Catholic religion. I think they believe that Mary did die, but that she was caught up into heaven.
Yeah.
After
right,
that.
Right,
yeah.
That's what I was thinking about, but I guess.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't
someday
say
we'll
that.
See, huh?
yeah, the Bible doesn't really talk about that, so I don't think it happened.
Well, that's great, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tom.
Have
God bless
day.
You.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joe from Woodinville, Washington. Actually, all of our calls today so far are from Washington, although there's a line open, and you could take it, and you can call whether you're from Washington or not. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking next to Joe from Woodinville, Washington. Thanks for calling, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question has to do with unbelievers, their judgment. Mm-hmm. When they die, like if an unbeliever was to die today, where would he go? And at the resurrection, would he be judged again, or would he would just be given a spiritual body that's going to be tormented for all eternity? Is that how you see that? Or are there two judgments there, or is it just one?
There's one judgment which will take place when Jesus comes back at the end of the world. He's going to raise all the dead and bring them to the great white throne of judgment. And from there, people will be consigned to their further destiny, which will either be the lake of fire or the New Jerusalem, apparently, if we take Revelation as the authority on that. Now, as far as what happens to an unbeliever when he dies right now, there is some controversy about that. Some people believe that an unbeliever, when they die, is simply unconscious and isn't anywhere in particular until the resurrection. And then when Jesus comes back, that unbeliever comes to consciousness again and, of course, faces the judgment. However, there is, of course, that story in Luke chapter 16, which talks about two men who died. One was one was certainly saved and the other was not. And the unsaved man, after he died, found himself in Hades. And he found himself tormented in flames, as the story goes. Now, this is not the lake of fire. Eventually, in the book of Revelation, Hades itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Hades is only a temporary place. It is not eternal. Okay, so in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, we have two men dying, and they both have a conscious awareness after death, though they're in different circumstances. Now, I don't know if that story is, a literal story or a parable. It seems to me it's probably a parable. And therefore, it's not clear whether that story does or does not really describe a literal situation that takes place. So that is to say, Jesus might be using a parable without affirming that it's a literally, that there literally is this situation when people die. But he could be. So I'll say this, that is the only passage I know of in the Bible that tells us anything about an unbeliever and his condition after death. And if that is taken literally, then he is in Hades. He is in flames. He's tormented, awaiting the judgment. Now, one might say, well, why is he there if he hasn't been judged yet? Oh, he has been judged. The Bible says that the world is already judged. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world is already condemned. So those who are alienated from God in this life and who die alienated from God are alienated from God. They're not in the presence of God. Now, at the judgment, the purpose of the judgment later on is that their deeds will be assessed. And apparently, the result of that is that they will be punished proportionately according to their works. Because the Bible says everywhere that the judgment on the last day is going to be a judgment based upon people's works. So, as I would understand it, a person who hasn't come to Christ is living in condemnation that they've had all their life. The only way to avoid that is to come out of condemnation, to become justified by faith in Christ. Then you're no longer in condemnation. But if as long as Christ is neglected, a person lives their life under condemnation. And the Bible says in the last verse of John chapter 3 that the wrath of God rests upon them through their lifetime. So when they die... Well, when they die, they die under the wrath of God, apparently. And yet, the specifics of what their judgment will be after the judgment day will be determined by an examination of all their works. Jesus said even every idle word the man will speak, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. So there will be very detailed consideration of that person's behavior and a proportionate just penalty assigned.
Yeah, that seems to make sense. One other thought was, so would the believer in Christ dies, he would be definitely conscious. But the
unbeliever
may or may not be.
Yes. In my opinion, the Bible gives much evidence that the believer is conscious after death. But it doesn't say very much about the unbeliever's condition.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. I hope that helps.
It does.
And God bless you, Joe. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Okay. We'll talk next to Thomas from Seattle, Washington, our third caller in a row from Washington. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Thomas, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Yes, I was listening yesterday, and I was hearing that a man was asking a question about Revelation. And
could I interrupt just a minute, Thomas? Thomas, let me interrupt you a minute. Are you on a Bluetooth device? Your voice is very hard to hear, and I really want our listeners and myself to be able to hear what you're saying. Is it possible to pull over and use your telephone?
Hello?
Yes, that's much better.
Okay. So yesterday there was a guy on, and he was asking a question about Revelations, and he was asking if it was a literal thing going on there. In Revelation, the things that they're talking about happening at the end, in the end times, right?
I don't remember the question, but probably I've heard lots of questions about that, yeah.
And I was listening, and you responded to him, and you told him that, and I hear you say it a lot, that the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us, right?
I think Hank Hanegraaff says that more than I do, but I have probably said that before, yeah.
Okay. Well, I always wonder if it's not literal, if nothing in Revelation corresponds to us, if he's only talking to those people at that time, then how could it be written for us? Then what is the purpose of it then to us? It would mean that all of our Christianity and everything that we believe in is a fairy tale.
Well, I don't see why it would say that anything was a fairy tale. There's many prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. And the fact that they've been fulfilled doesn't make them useless. For example, there's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And they were fulfilled when Jesus was born and lived his life and died and rose again. Now, just because those have already been fulfilled, that doesn't mean that they have no benefit to us. It's very faith-building to see how God made a prediction and then fulfilled what he said. I mean, that God could know the future, that God could direct history that way. It's a faith-building thing. Now, let me ask you this, though.
I understand that, but my question is this. If we believe as Christians that Jesus is coming back, then wouldn't he want to leave information for us about what's going to happen in our own time?
Well, how would we know whether it's in our time or not?
Well, we should be. He says always be ready. So we don't know when it was.
Well, yeah. See, Jesus said always be ready for the very reason they said you won't know when it's going to be. He didn't say be ready, and therefore you know when it's going to be. He said be ready because no one knows when it's going to be.
Exactly. But if we still have the Bible and it's still here today, then it must be relevant to our time. It has to be relevant to our time.
Well, of course it's relevant. What Jesus taught us to do is still the instructions. We still have the same assignment, and that's to be followers of Jesus Christ, and that's what the Bible tells us how to do. Now, the book of Revelation is an unusual book in the New Testament because it's the only book in the New Testament that's entirely a prophecy. Now, the question, of course, is not whether it's the question is, in what way is it relevant to us?
So if do you it's believe in the spirit of prophecy?
Of course. Don't you?
Okay.
Okay, prophecy, that's the Bible's got a lot of prophecy in it. And so here's the question. The question is it a fulfilled prophecy or an unfulfilled prophecy? Now, if it's a fulfilled prophecy, then Revelation joins the ranks of hundreds of other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And it's a wonderful thing. If it's an unfulfilled prophecy, Then let's say that what you're suggesting is probably that the book of Revelation is about the end times. But what we may not be in the end times, in which case it's not relevant directly to us, right?
Okay, so If it is about the end times, though, then what generation would it ever be relevant to? Because who knows when the end time is coming?
So exactly.
It has to be relevant to the end time, and it must be within somebody's time period.
Unless it was relevant to the people it was written to. That's the point. See, the writer of Revelation told his readers, and they all lived in the first century, he told them that the things he was writing would shortly come to pass. Remember? He said it repeatedly. He said, the time is at hand. These things will shortly take place. These things are about to happen. So he's writing to people who lived in the first century and telling them that he's writing about things that are going to happen shortly. Presumably, that means it's relevant to them. Okay? And we would hope that would be true. I mean, all the books of the Bible are relevant to their original readers.
I believe that it's relevant to them, yes, but I believe that it's relevant to them, and it was relevant to them in a different manner than it's relevant to us.
How is it relevant to us?
Because if it's not relevant to us in the same way that it was relevant to them, then it negates everything about the Christianity, but it negates it.
No, that's nonsense. No, it doesn't have to be relevant to us in the same sense it was relevant to them. I mean, when we read 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about things going on in the Corinthian church. Now, it was relevant to them in a very direct way because he was talking about people. He even gives names of people in the church. I don't know those people, but they did. It was relevant to them in a very direct sense. Now, it's relevant to us, too, but in a secondary sense because we don't have a guy, at least I don't have in my church, a man who's living with his father's wife. That's not happening in my church. Some people do, right. And so if they do, then that passage has a secondary relevance to, any church that has that problem. But not all churches
do. We can look at it as secondary relevance, or we can look at it as relevance to humanity, because that's who the Bible's written to.
Well, no, the Bible's written to the church. Bible's not written to humanity. It's written to the church.
Okay, but what is the church? We are the church. We're the people. We're human.
I agree.
So the Bible is written to humanity. The Bible is written.
Well, wait. No, humanity is a bigger category. The Bible is written to certain people who are Christians, the Christian church. Is that what you're saying?
Well, does God not draw everybody unto him?
Well, I know he desires to.
It's up to us whether we choose or not. So it's written for humanity. Everybody will have a chance. He says before he comes back that the word.
Okay. First of all, we're not on the same page here. You're equating humanity with the church, right? See,
right.
I believe humanity means the human race. I believe the church
humanity
refers to those who are in Christ.
Race.
What's that?
And inside of that, the church is there.
Okay. And what I'm saying is the books of the New Testament were written to the church. You're saying they were written to the whole human race. I don't see any evidence in Scripture that that's the case. Do you know of any book in the New Testament? Do you know of any book in the New Testament that's a? Okay. Do you know of any book in the New Testament that's not addressed to Christians?
Why was it addressed to Christians though?
Because they were epistles to churches. That's why, and because they were, the New Testament are the covenant documents of the Christian church. Written to Christians.
Okay. This is true. They are. We're on the same page, but I think we're looking at it from two different angles.
Okay. Well, I guess we can do that, can't we?
I guess we can, and that's the beauty of it. That's why we're human.
All right.
So,
okay, Thomas.
I appreciate the conversation, and you have a good day.
Okay, you too. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, one thing I wanted to say before we move along to the next caller is that one thing Thomas was thinking is that the book of Revelation must be about the end of the world or end times so that it'll be relevant to us. But I'm not sure why it would be relevant to us if it was about the end times unless we knew that we were living in the end times. And since many, many generations of Christians throughout history have felt they were living in the end times, if we think we are, we might be as wrong as they were wrong. Maybe we're not. In which case, the book of Revelation presumably wouldn't be relevant to us at all. And if you happen to take the view that the book of Revelation has the rapture of the church in Revelation 4:1, and that's the view that dispensationalists take, They say that in Revelation 4:1, where John said he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place after these things. And he was caught up to heaven. Dispensationalists usually say that's a picture of the rapture of the church taking place at the end of Revelation 3. Well, if that's true, then nothing after that applies to us, right? I mean, so if Revelation is really about the end of the world, and if the church is removed in chapter 4, verse 1, then everything after Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that is to say everything after chapter 3, is irrelevant to us. So I don't really see that this idea of relevance is really making the point for a futuristic view of Revelation. I would say that, the Bible, we hope, will be relevant at least to its original readers because it was addressed to them. Remember, the book of Revelation was not addressed to the saints living in the end of the world. It was addressed to seven churches that were in Asia at the time it was written that had certain things going on in them, like a woman named Jezebel in one church, a martyr who had been martyred in one of the churches, another church that had lost their first love, another church that needed to watch and be careful, another church had become lukewarm. These were actual churches with actual circumstances at the time the book was written. The book was not written to people living thousands of years after John's time. It was written to churches who are named in the book, and most of those churches don't exist anymore. So they can't be those same churches in the end times, because there is no church in Thyatira today. There's no church in Pergamos. There's no church in Ephesus today. There's not even a city of Ephesus. So, to say that the book of Revelation was written to end time people is quite a mistake. It was written to people in churches in the region that we now call Turkey, which was called Asia in those days. And those churches and those people are dead. And yet they were told when John wrote to them that the things in the book he was writing would have a soon fulfillment, which gave them the impression, of course, that some of them perhaps might live to see the fulfillment. And I think very possibly some of them did. But that's only true if the book of Revelation is talking about things that happened in the first century, which I think is a very good postulate. Some people don't think so, and that's fine, but I think it fits the evidence best. Let's talk to Yosef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Yosef Lateef. Been a while.
Hey, no doubt. How you doing, brother?
All right.
Hey, I was calling in relation to the Ezekiel 47, and I'd found something, or I shouldn't say I found, I felt like the Lord helped me stumble across something that was like a similarity. In Revelation 22, verse 2, it reads, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I noticed that in Ezekiel 47, verse 12, it reads, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And there's a lot of similarities between the two verses. And one of the other things that's going to make mention is like in verse 10, it makes mention of a place called En-Gedi. It's spelled E-N-G-E-D-I.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with that place? Is that by chance?
It's a valley it's a region within the land of Israel. Yeah.
Okay, and see, I looked and let me see. Strong's number is 5872, Hebrew Strong's number. And it shows in the definition, a town in the wilderness of Judah on the western shore of the Dead Sea.
Uh-huh.
And so I thought that was really interesting because the reading in Ezekiel 47 seems to talk about this river, that flows out will actually heal the waters. The only thing I'm really pointing out is that the similarity between those two places. So I don't know if you have any thoughts on that at all, but
Well, yeah, I do. I mean, the caller, Yeah, the caller who called and asked about Ezekiel 47 mentioned Revelation 22. Revelation 22 is very clearly talking about the same thing. It uses the same language, and that's generally understood.
I apologize. I didn't hear him make reference to the Revelation 22, so please forgive me.
So, I mean, Revelation 22 is using imagery taken from primarily from Ezekiel 47 about the river and the trees and the medicine, or the leaves being for medicine or for healing of the nations. And so it's very obvious that Revelation is making application of that passage in Ezekiel. I think they're talking about the same thing.
Okay. Now, the thing that... This is my understanding as far as what I've heard people say. Now, I'm saying this because I haven't been to the Dead Sea. I know people who have. And, you know, I've heard that there's, like, no living, you know, creatures in it. You know, it's like because the salt content is, like, too high and stuff like that.
That's true.
And so, you know, the aspect of reading the scripture, especially in Ezekiel 47, I would have to say that, at least to my understanding, this has never come to pass as far as from the idea of the healing of the waters and there being fish there, you know, and, you know, it talks about that, like, in verse 10 and stuff.
Okay.
Anyway, I guess the thought is because it seems like the Revelation 22 stuff is one of those things where, you know, after, you know, judgment has taken place and, you know, a series of other events before, you know, even get a chance to even see the face of, you know, God, you know, God the Father, as I understand it, also in Revelation 22.
Okay, this is going along. Let me just say this.
Yeah.
What you're saying is that you think the passage should be taken more literally than I do, and that it hasn't happened literally yet, so it can't have been fulfilled yet. And, you know, you certainly are in the good company of many people who would say the same thing. I personally believe that taking it literally is to mistake its meaning. And the reference to the Dead Sea having filled with fishes and so forth is just as symbolic as the whole river is symbolic itself, which, as I pointed out to our other caller, Jesus seemed to make reference to that river in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And in verse 39 of John 7, John tells us that the river he spoke of was actually the Holy Spirit. So the waters of the river are references to the Holy Spirit, it would seem. And that's not a literal water. We're talking in prophetic imagery here. So that would be my position, and you have a different position, which is, of course, everybody's prerogative, as we often acknowledge. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome.
Jose.
Hey.
Yes, I got a question about Revelation 4, Revelation 4:3.
Okay.
It's kind of like a silly question, but it got me really curious about it. It's about John looking at it says right here, and round about the throne were four three. It says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The guy sitting on the throne, he looked like a jasper and a sardius stone.
Yeah.
And I looked that up on the internet, and those colors are red.
Okay.
Was he talking about God when he was looking at that man sitting on the throne?
Yeah, that was God. That was God on the throne. That was God the Father. Because in the next chapter, we find another character introduced, and that is Jesus. And he's depicted like a lamb. And the one who's sitting on the throne has a scroll with seven seals upon it that need to be broken so the scroll can be opened. And the one on the throne hands the scroll to the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is clearly Jesus. The one on the throne is God.
Mm-hmm.
And throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, there are many references to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb together. Like they talk in chapter 6. At the end, it talks about the wrath of him that sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And there's praises in chapter 5 sung to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there's a lot of references to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. But the one who sits on the throne is God the Father, and the Lamb is Jesus. So John has seen a vision, I believe it's symbolic, of God on the throne. But the story continues in chapter 5, where he now notices something else. The one on the throne has a book in his hand, a scroll. And then the drama begins when he hands the scroll to the Lamb who appears. But what was your question about that? Just whether that was God?
Yeah, I thought it was God, and I'm pretty sure that it is God. But I'm afraid that I might offend some people. But why is it that according to popular culture, the devil is red?
Oh, I see.
And
well,
then when you
probably,
see,
I think I can answer that. Maybe. First of all, we the idea of the devil being red.
Uh-huh.
Is no more an accurate description of the literal appearance of the devil than to picture him with horns or a tail or with a pitchfork or any of those things.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a popular notion that some cartoonist originated some years ago. And the different features of the devil probably came from different parts of the Bible or different, just different traditions about him. For example, the devil is depicted in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, as a dragon, and he's a red dragon.
Mm-hmm.
He's a scarlet dragon, and he has horns. Actually, he has 10 horns. But when the cartoonists depicted Satan in a more human-like character, they gave him 2 horns and made him red, and they didn't make him look like a dragon so much, though his tail. It's sort of like a dragon's tail, because, remember, it's sort of an arrowhead at the end. So I think that whoever came up with the cartoon pictures of Satan were borrowing different aspects of the idea of him being the red dragon with horns and a tail, but they kind of morphed him into a human shape instead of a dragon shape.
Okay.
But if you're wondering why God would be red, and maybe that bothers you, you think, well, I thought the devil was red.
It doesn't bother me at all, but I just thought it was curious.
Yeah, I don't think that there's any direct connection in the Bible of the color red to the devil. Although the devil is a red dragon, there's other things that are red in the Bible too, including
uh-huh.
the blood of Jesus. So, I don't think that's that significant.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Steve from Sultan, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about what is your view on cremation as it relates to a Christian? You know, if I decide as a Christian I want to be cremated, is there something wrong with that?
I don't think so. I don't see that there'd be any considerations coming from the Christian point of view that would affect a decision about cremation specifically. There's a sense in which I think I'd rather be cremated simply because it's less expensive to my children, you know, or
yeah.
whoever's gonna bury me. It's pretty
exactly.
expensive having a regular burial, and it's not real cheap, but it's a lot cheaper just to be cremated. To me, I might choose cremation if it was up to me to decide. I don't really. I think it'll be up to those who survive me. They'll have to decide. But
right.
I would be glad to be cremated if just for economic reasons. Now, some people think there's spiritual reasons to object to cremation, and I have not found any compelling reason to object to it on spiritual grounds. Some people think that because the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy him. That therefore, if you burn up the corpse, that you're destroying the temple. But when you die, the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you anymore. You know, I mean,
correct.
He abandons that temple. Your body is not a temple of the Holy Spirit when you're dead. And therefore, the body is already destroyed by the absence of life. It's destroyed. And however it may be disposed of, whether you put it directly into fire, which reduces it to ashes, or put it into the ground, which reduces it to ashes too, but more slow. You know, I mean, it's going to go back to dust and ashes anyway. So it doesn't make an awful lot of difference whether you burn the body or let the worms eat it. It's going to end up in the same condition within a very short period of time. And it's not because you destroyed it. the dissolving of the body into basic elements is a result of it being dead, not specifically a result of burning it.
Okay, yeah, because I sometimes thought about the scripture about when, on Christ's return, he'll raise the dead in Christ first.
Right. Yeah, he will.
Okay.
But you see,
so that has nothing to do. Yeah, you get kind of wondering about the, you know, the body, but like you said, it dissolves in the ground anyway. So
right. So I mean, it's just a matter of hastening the process. When Jesus
right.
comes
okay.
back, he's going to have to raise most of the people who've died that he's going to have to raise have turned into dust a long time ago.
Right.
Okay. So whether I turn into dust in a few minutes in a crematorium, or whether I turn into dust over a period of weeks as the worms eat me, I don't really know that it makes that
yes.
much difference.
Okay.
You know?
Well, thanks very much, Steve.
Okay,
I
Steve. Thanks for your
ministry.
Call. Thank you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk next to Stan from Las Vegas. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here on the air in the next 15 minutes before we're done at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's been a long time.
Yeah, I'd just like to make a comment about the geography question that the caller had about 15 minutes ago about Ain Gedi.
Okay.
I think he had the spelling just slightly wrong. It's Ain Gedi is spelled E-I-N, G-E-D-D-I, and it's only about a mile or 2 miles from the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. It's actually one of the most beautiful oases you could possibly see. And the Israelis go there quite a bit to partake in the waterfalls that actually we believe David, King David, he went there to escape from Saul in his early days. So that's just about the comment I had. And actually the Dead Sea, I'm trying to do a research paper on it because it's such a unique geographical area in the entire world. And actually the United Nations right now is taking a vote on possibly adding the Dead Sea to a list of wonders of the world. You know, like other places in the world, they're taking a vote about adding it because it has such unique features. For example, it has 10 times the salinity of the ocean, 10 times, and at the lowest spot on the planet, 4 times lower than Death Valley. So I've always wondered, why did God put the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the planet, why did he put it just 20 miles from Jerusalem, from the holy city? I don't know if there's enough information out there to really get an answer, but I'm doing the research. But anyway, that's the to answer his comment that he was talking about Ezekiel 47 and the flowing waters and Revelation. So
okay.
It is a great topic, and I don't want to upset your callers too much, so I'll get off the air. How's that?
Okay. Thanks, Stan. God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now. The reason Stan said he didn't want to upset the callers is he's kind of speaking with tongue-in-cheek, but a lot of times Stan calls with controversial things to argue, and sometimes we've had people afterwards respond that they didn't appreciate the controversy, but Stan, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kevin from Amity, Oregon. I know Kevin, but haven't seen him for a while. Hi, Kevin.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, now I've been listening here and hearing different controversies, and a lot of them I could have jumped in on. But here's the last time I heard you teach, you were kind of hitting on this kind of body life and so forth, and this kind of came up. I was talking with you about it, and that is now. In a church situation, since, you know, you just demonstrated today, you have different callers coming from different perspectives. You and I come from kind of opposite positions and so forth
right.
on eschatology and soteriology. But in our views on church and a lot of applicational type of stuff, we're right there together. Now, how would you say should dispensationalists and all millennials go to the same church?
How should they?
Yeah, I mean, do you believe that having different views means that you should go off and have a different church and just congregate into one church that believes the way you believe, and if you're wrong, I guess you're just pulling together a bunch of people who believe wrong. I guess you're never really challenged
right.
in the scriptures.
Right. Yeah, I think people should fellowship together regardless what their views are about eschatology. I think if they have the same view about Jesus, that he's the Lord, that's the view that makes people Christian. And if people are Christian, they're one body, regardless what they think about other things. Now, when we say that Jesus is Lord, that has practical ramifications, because a Lord is someone who gives you directions and orders, and you're supposed to obey. So I think the areas where Christians should rightly divide is where would be over behavioral things, where somebody is living in disobedience to Jesus Christ. Then you need to have separation, you have to have church discipline, but not over what I would call matters of curiosity. Eschatology is a matter of curiosity. Soteriology, you're talking about the difference between your Calvinism and my non-Calvinism. That's really a matter of curiosity, really. I mean, you and I are both serving Jesus the same way. It's just that you have a different set of opinions than I have as to what God's doing in the background. Well, let God do it and let us have our opinions. What does that hurt? You know, your view, your Calvinist view and my non-Calvinist view don't change anything about the way we follow Jesus. So it's just a matter of curiosity. It might be an interesting one. And it might have, and these areas of curiosity might have varying degrees of importance. I'm not saying they don't have any importance. I'm saying that they apparently are not so great as to hinder people who hold them from following Jesus. And therefore, if you're following Jesus and I'm following Jesus, then Jesus accepts you and he accepts me. And how can I not accept you if Jesus accepts you? You know, it just doesn't make sense. But if you're in rebellion against Jesus, that is, if you're living in absolute, deliberate disobedience to him, well, then I have reason to believe that you're not abiding in him. And then, so fellowshipping with you would be a problem.
Now, practically applying that, because we have a tendency to separate in our churches, which is I too believe is a problem, because once again we aren't able to be challenged by the word of someone who's looking at it different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're in a situation that you're talking about, then you and I could go to the same church and both teach in it, but still be both subject to the word of God and the challenge of the word of God, just like the prophet in Corinthians, let two or three and let the others judge.
Right. And I actually was in a church that was just like that in Idaho. When I was in Idaho, I was in a church where there were Calvinists and non-Calvinists, and there were dispensationalists and all millennialists, and there were charismatics and non-charismatics, and there were Anabaptists and not Anabaptists, and different people preached different Sundays. And, the congregation was simply given the honor of judging what they heard from the Word of God. And there was not any attempt on the part of the church to force a conformity of belief on everybody who would speak. And I think I agree with what you're saying, that if you have only a conformity in the pulpit, let's say in the true body of Christ, maybe there's three or four views on a given topic. But if you only allow the people to speak in your church who have the one view of it, you'll never know if the other two or three views have any merit or not. You'll never be challenged. I think Christians need to be challenged to look at everything they've been taught and maybe to re-look at it from a scriptural criticism, because there's a good chance that what we've been taught is simply tradition. And especially if there's people who are just as good a Christian as me, who hold a different view, well, then I have to consider, maybe if they're as good a Christian as I am and they see it differently, maybe they're right. And maybe I'm the one who's got the traditional view. I need to re-examine that. And I will never know.
That's a great point. That the only reason why I could figure out, and I had to evaluate myself with this, if I didn't want, let's say I had a church and I didn't want you to teach, the only reason why I would not want you to teach is possibly because I'm not willing to change.
Maybe. Could be.
You know,
yeah.
If I'm not willing to say, to consider the scriptures, then I might be fearful of what you have to teach, because you're a persuasive person. And as a result of that, I have to evaluate myself. Am I open to the change of God's word and willing to adhere to it? Because as you've said before, there's nothing sacred but the word of God.
Right.
So, well, okay. I appreciate your comments on that.
Well, Kevin, I enjoyed talking with you.
All right. Talk to you later.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Carol from Corvallis, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. My question today is out of James chapter 2, verse 13. It kind of starts with 12, where it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because freedom without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm specifically wondering about that in verse 13, where it says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And I'm wondering about, you know, we're all at different levels of maturity. And for a Christian who may be maybe less mature, they may be less merciful. And so I wondered if you could kind of speak to that statement about judgment without mercy.
Okay. Well, first of all, nobody is perfectly merciful except God.
Right.
But we certainly aim at being, because that is the standard that we're told to be. We're told to be, as it says in Luke chapter 6, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, what is mercifulness? What does that look like? Well, there's a couple of ways that mercy is manifested scripturally. One of them is when you see someone who's poor and in need, and you can help them, and you do, because you have compassion on them. That's showing mercy to the poor. That's showing mercy is sort of when you are moved with compassion towards somebody who's got some disadvantage or some misery that you can alleviate. So showing mercy in the Old Testament is primarily a matter of helping people who are hurting. The man who helped remember the story of the Good Samaritan. This man had fallen among thieves and was beaten up, and the Samaritan took him and he bound his wounds and took him to a safe place and paid for him to eat and lodge safely. And when Jesus said, now which of these people showed was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves, the answer was he that had mercy on him. In other words, mercy is doing something for someone who needs you to do it for them. That's the primary use of mercy. Now, there's a secondary form of mercy in the Bible, and that is forgiving somebody when they have done you wrong and they don't deserve to be forgiven, but you do it anyway. That's showing mercy to them. And Jesus, of course, said a number of times that if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't, He won't. So Jesus made it very clear that showing mercy is, in a sense, a condition for receiving mercy. In fact, in one of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, implying that those who aren't merciful will not. So you said, what about someone who's not a very mature Christian? Well, nobody is perfectly merciful. There's times when we aren't as compassionate as we should be. But in general, it should be our commitment to be as merciful as we can be toward people who need mercy. We should always forgive, and we should always do what we can to alleviate misery in other people, because that's what mercy is. If we aren't disposed that way, then we really don't have a heart for God either. And the Bible would indicate that we will not be receiving mercy from Him if we're not disposed toward mercy ourselves. After all, if we value mercy from God, then we should value it enough to be an extension of it to others. Anyway, I'm sorry I don't have more time to talk about this, and it is a very important matter, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. I hope you'll go to the website to see how you might help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a great evening. God bless you.